Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we look in the Bible for the answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, the one who is our help and our hope, who is our salvation and our joy. Lift us up, strengthen us, and guide us and teach us by your word and by your spirit, that we may understand your truth and the hope of eternal life and the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we take a look at today's prepared questions, anyone have any issues or questions that we could bring in? So we were just making a discussion a little bit earlier on an issue of experience. Some people, for example, we've talked about in the past where Mormons will say that they know the Book of Mormon is because of the burning in the bosom, an experiential sense. Some of the charismatics and Pentecostals also will deal and focus in on the issue of experience. And that'd be a good study we can do, is do a deeper study of experience. But I want to take a look at what kind of level of trust can we put into our experience itself. So if we go to Jeremiah chapter 44, and we'll start in verse 14, and we'll go through 22. Jeremiah 44, 14 to 22.
So that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return but such as shall escape. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Paphos, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, The incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings, and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came in not unto his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings, and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, and an astonishment, and a curse without an inhabitant, as at this day?
Now, as we think of the book of Jeremiah, what was the general message of Jeremiah?
Repent.
Repent and return to Yahweh. Now, what was the experience of the people of Jerusalem?
They wouldn't repent.
They wouldn't repent. Why?
Well, I guess I shouldn't say I guess, but they didn't want to repent. They were happy with what they were doing.
Okay.
And it says they were fine. They're saying, look, we were doing fine. We weren't hungry. We weren't right, because it says we had plenty.
Mm-hmm.
And then now that we stopped, now they feel that's related to...
Right. So their experience was, when we worship the other gods, when we worship the Queen of Heaven, everything was wonderful. When we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven and tried to seek after Yahweh, everything fell apart. So their experience told them, don't follow Yahweh, follow the Queen of Heaven. And yet, what was Jeremiah's response to that? Why'd all this evil come upon you?
Because your timing's up.
Yeah.
You're in trouble because you were doing those things, not because you stopped.
Exactly. They were relying and trusting on their experience. Saying, based upon my experience, this is true. And Jeremiah saying, wait a second, you are misunderstanding your experience. You're looking at your experience through the light of what seems to work rather than the experience of thus saith the Lord. What the word of God says is, turn to me, obey my commandments, and I will prosper you. When you flee from me, then I will bring judgment upon you. And so when people talk about things like, well, what my experience is, or I've got this burning of the bosom, or I've got this sense, or I've encountered this or that, it's stop, hold on. How does that relate to the Bible? How does that relate and confirm the scriptures? When you have someone bringing another God to you, because the God in the Book of Mormon is not the God of the Bible, because there's a whole bunch of them in there, not in the Book of Mormon so much, but in the Mormon religion, there's a bunch of God. What they're doing is going contrary to the Word of God. And when you go contrary to the Word of God, then you are rejecting the only God there is. And so you can't. We have to learn that we cannot rely upon our experience. Now, we can utilize our experience, which the Bible tells us to utilize our experience, but not the experience of the flesh, but the experience that we have with God and in God. Because remember that when our faith builds, we get hope, and from our hope, or we get the experience. In Romans chapter 5, we'll look at verses 3 to 5. And this tells us what kind of experience that we can learn to trust in. Deborah?
Oh, Romans 5?
Romans 5, 3 to 5.
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
What kind of experience can we trust and rely on?
The Holy Spirit.
Right, the experience we have from trusting in this, in the Spirit of God, trusting in the Word of God. So if our experience lines up with the Word of God and is filtered and understood in light of the Word of God, then we can trust our experience. But when we follow our experience, it draws us away from God, which is what was happening in Jeremiah 44, then it's a defeating experience. It's a satanic type of experience, because it comes not from God, but it comes ultimately from Satan to bring you away from God.
Mm-hmm. What about when people are looking for an answer or a decision or something, and they say, well, I have such peace about it?
Good for them. But is their answer is in line with the Word of God? If they have peace about their answer that draws them away from God, that says, you know what, I am so much at peace following Buddha, we know that that peace is not from God. If that peace that they have that says, in light of my difficulties, because of the hope I have in Christ, I can have peace in the midst of the turmoil, then we can see that as a peace from God. Now, people may look at it as a type of circular reasoning, which I don't have a problem with. Because what we have to do is say, how do we evaluate all things? We need to learn to evaluate all things in light of truth. And what does John 17:17 tell us?
Thy
word is truth. So we have to take a step back and say, what is truth? The word of God is truth. And as a result of that, I have to interpret my experience, interpret the peace that I have about a decision in light of the Word of God. You know, if I had or if a Christian brother says, you know what, he's at real peace, that he can leave his wife and go hang out with his secretary. That is not the peace that comes from God. It's not God's peace. It's fleshly peace. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so we have to filter that in. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's like this morning when we're talking about how the Lord had compassion for the multitude. Mm-hmm. Then when you're visiting people, some people say, "I don't need God," and because they have everything. Mm-hmm. Supposedly they're, you know, we're blessed, but we don't go to church and we don't pray to God. But yet I have this house, I have health, I have my kids, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've been hit with that quite a bit.
And what's their experience tell them?
They're fine.
Mm-hmm. I don't need God. I'm fine. Mm-hmm. But see, that is an experience and a peace that is contradictory to the Word of God. And that sort of brings us, in a sense, to this question of fundamentalism. Right? Because there is a relationship to them. And so anything else we want to deal with on this issue of experience? So what we can do is we can do a study on how do we understand our experience. Because we've got to be careful of that. And we can dig into that some more.
What is the scripture that says, it's not maybe connected, but when they will say there is peace, peace, and there is no peace.
Right.
And so, this whole business of, you know, I have peace about it, I prayed about it, and I have peace now about it, and so forth, I think it's very characteristic of the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and Pentecostalism. So that's, but that's the fallacy of experience, where, I mean, this is going kind of far afield, but this whole debate, let's say, about homosexuality, it's kind of, I don't say it's based on experience either side, but the fact that, what's the point I was trying to make? Boy, it was good, whatever it was. Well,
the homosexual will say, for example, they're at peace with their lifestyle. It's fine with them. I read an article, yesterday or this morning? I forget which. I think it was last night. Anyway, they were from an openly gay Episcopalian priest, I think it was, who said that what Paul was condemning in Romans chapter 1 was not same-sex unions, but heterosexuals involving themselves in homosexual acts. Where does he get that from? Well, his analysis is because in Paul's day, they didn't realize that people were actually born homosexual, which there is no scientific proof, there is no validation of that, and there is no confirmation of that in any way, shape, or form. You're not born that way. There may be a tendency to a particular sin, but that doesn't mean that you have to follow after it. We do not have to yield ourselves to our desires. Okay? So that sort of line up what you're thinking, or?
Yeah. It's the arguments that are brought forth, they are not mentioning, I mean, they're talking about tradition and they're talking about other things, but the argument is I've never heard it, as on the news or what they report about it or in the newspaper. No one ever uses the argument that God says it's wrong.
Right.
And, when you were telling me last night that they want everyone to agree with them and that gives them peace, makes them feel good, if they could get everyone to agree.
It's not that they're so crazy about wanting marriage. If they get the people to approve of their conduct, they don't really care about getting married or not. You know, what they're looking for is approval.
You know how to approve that? That that's actually the case? I mean, they'll argue with you that that's not the case. Same-sex marriage is legal already in Norway. What has happened to marriage in general in Norway?
People don't get married.
People don't get married. in either side of the fence. Why should you bother getting married? It has no, and in the secular mind, it has no purpose, no benefit, no nothing. Plus, if you get married and you decide to go and join up with another person other than what you've been with, you've got to go through a lot of hassles. It's a lot easier to just say, you know what, I'm tired of this relationship, I'm going, I'm leaving. You, in a non-marriage facility, you have no commitment to that relationship. And as a result, since there is no commitment, it's easy enough to break. You just, we're done, I'm gone. And you don't even care about the damage you leave in the past, in the wake of your decision. But that is what's happening. And that's the same thing that you'll see. We have enough problems getting people to marry today because of the high divorce rate. And the reason we have high divorce rate is because all you have to do to get a divorce is go on to something equivalent to www.iwantadivorcenow.com, type in a couple of words, and you're done in 20 minutes. Okay. No-fault divorce has destroyed it because people won't work to solve the problems.
And the way the culture has changed, I can remember when I was young, this whole business, I mean, this was the way the culture thought, the way the people thought, was you had to, this is probably, you're too young to remember this, but in order to get a divorce, it was like you had to hire a private eye or something, you know, a private investigator to get a picture, a photograph of the person indulged in adultery. And so that was, you know, and otherwise it was, and that, you might say, almost follows the scripture, although not exactly, but where it was really tough to get a divorce in the courts. And now it's like, you know, I want a divorce, okay.
Yeah. But put the two-piece cap on, right?
But as a result, what you have is you had more stable families in the past.
Yeah.
It's true. Right. Okay. Anything else before we go on? Okay. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about fundamentalism and being a fundamentalist. And if we listen to the media today, when they use the word fundamentalist, what does it imply? What does it, sentiment or idea does it bring out?
Well, it's kind of a pejorative word. In other words, it's a criticism of somebody in that they are way off. And they keep talking about being very extreme, and that they're way off the beam. They're far away from normalcy, and so there is something wrong with them. And you know, this is what the terrorists are, and the Christians are just as crazy in the other direction.
So you've got fundamentalists is used as a type of dirty word. Do you get a sense of how the world would define, in general, a fundamentalist? What's a fundamentalist in general terms?
Someone who believes the Bible.
Someone who believes the book. Because a Muslim can be a fundamentalist, they don't believe the Bible. But they believe the Quran. They say, this is what the Quran says, this is what we're going to do. A Christian, a fundamentalist Christian, will take a look and says, this is what the Bible says, this is what we're going to do. Okay? So when I was looking at this analysis, doing this look, I was saying, okay, what does the term fundamentalist actually mean? According to an online dictionary, I think it was dictionary.com, the first definition they gave is a movement in American Protestantism that arose in the early part of the 20th century in reaction to modernism, and that stresses the infallibility of the Bible, not only in matters of faith and morals, but also as a literal historical record, holding as essential to Christian faith belief in such doctrines as the creation of the world, the virgin birth, physical resurrection, atonement by the sacrificial death of Christ, and the second coming. So it's, the Bible is historical. The Bible is true. It records true history. And so we're going to look at that issue of true history. And the third definition they gave is strict adherence to any set of basic ideas or principles. The fundamentalism of the extreme conservatives is what they gave as an example. So a fundamentalist is someone who believes what their book says. They trust it. So what we do as a Christian is take a look and say, okay, is it even reasonable to be a fundamentalist? And by that would mean, is it even reasonable to trust the Bible? Because if the Bible isn't trustworthy, then to be fanatically focused in on we've got to do what the book says would be silly. Right? I could be a super fan of, you know, the Gingerbread Man, and say everything that the book of Gingerbread Man says I'm going to do, because that's the book, right? But if we can demonstrate that the book of the Gingerbread Man has no reason to buy it, to accept its any of its premises as true, it would be silly to be focusing in upon that and be fanatical about it and say, what it says, I'm going to do. Right? That makes sense?
Yeah.
So we're going to take a look at a couple of things. We've sort of done some of this kind of analysis in the past. Is it reasonable to believe the Bible? Go to John chapter 3, 11 and 12.
John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
So, what is the basis of the criterion by which we can measure, is it even reasonable to be a fundamentalist Christian? What do we look at?
Well, this is Jesus saying that I think what he's saying is testifying of things that of what people have seen, and they still don't believe. How can he even speak of other things that are much higher and more heavenly things?
So the question is on the validity of what Jesus is talking about. His ministry in the book and the Bible itself, is does it correspond in reality to what we know to be true?
Yeah.
Right? Is there a correspondence? Do they agree? So if we can say that in general, what the Bible points to that can be confirmed and validated of the things of this earth, then we need to be able to, then we need, by or out of necessity, we must believe what it says of the more spiritual type things or moral type things. Okay? So that's a premise that he is making. So let's go to Titus chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 3.
Not the one by Revelation?
It's right after Timothy.
Right after Timothy.
Before Steve.
It's one of those
between
little
Timothy
ones.
And Philemon. Philemon is next to...
Do you have it?
Yeah. I never thought of that.
Titus 1:1-3.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior.
So why might it be reasonable to accept what is written in the Bible as literal history?
God cannot lie.
God cannot lie. And what do we know about the scriptures?
Inspired by God.
They're inspired by God. And so we have, what is it, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. No, I don't put it on there. 2 Peter 1, 20.
This verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Is that right?
Yep. 21.
Oh. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So we have a God who cannot lie. What's his relationship to the Bible?
The author.
He's ultimately the author. Whether directly. And did God directly write some of the Bible?
I think so.
I mean, what do we see in the book of Revelation? Write this. What do we read in Exodus 20? Right? How did the Ten Commandments come to us?
To write them down.
God Himself wrote them. They're written by the very finger of God. We have written in so many different ways, thus saith the Lord. Is a direct revelation from God. Is some of the Bible come is an indirect writing of God?
So every word is God breathed?
It's God breathed. But does that mean that God said, okay, John, I want you to sit down and I want you to write this exactly this way?
No, I think they were inspired.
Okay. So there's an inspiration which guides them, directs them to write what they wrote, which is an indirect communication of God. And then there's God saying, I want you to write these very words. And that's a direct communication from God. We have both of those in the Bible. Okay? So it claims to be authored by God, directly and indirectly, and God is one that cannot lie. So we're going to take a look at an example of one of these writings. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. And this is one of many examples we can point to.
Daniel 8,
19 to 22.
And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power.
Okay. So we have these prophecies of Daniel. And Daniel lived from about 606 B.C. to 535 B.C. In 586 B.C., that was during the Daniel's lifespan, the Babylonian exile took place. So the book of Daniel was obviously rewritten after that. It is recorded in Daniel 9 that the number of the years of exile is recorded in Jeremiah to have been completed. So that'd be roughly another 70 years after that. So these writings here are probably close to 516 BC, give or take, right? Historical records place the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire around 550 BC. Okay? So what we have written here is written So some of this would have been written around, probably around the time frame. In fact, Daniel was very much alive during the Medo-Persian Empire beginning. So this is probably, this may have actually been earlier than that. Daniel 8 is probably much earlier than 516 BC. Daniel 9 would have been about 516. Furthermore, Alexander the Great is... The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great is in the 336 BC to 323 BC, the dividing of the Grecian Empire around 323 BC. Daniel records the rise and fall of these empires before they happen, almost 200 years before they happen. So we have an example here of the scripture saying this is what's going to happen, and it pretty much happened exactly as it's recorded. I know that Robert Meeks likes to do a lot of studying of some of the ancient histories. And you read on the ancient histories of the Alexandrian conquest of that part of the country of Turkey and down through the Middle East. And it was just incredibly fast, which is exactly what Daniel writes. Daniel chapter 8, he just talks about this goat moves so fast that his feet aren't even touching the ground. And the conquest of that area by Grecia, by Alexander the Great, was so quick, nobody had a clue that it was sort of happening. It just sort of, boom, happened. Okay. We have recorded here the dividing of the nation of Greece. And it happened in around 323. Again, it's nearly over 200 years before Daniel wrote this. So what we do have in the recording of Scripture, and this is one of many places, things that we can confirm in secular historical records that correspond with the Scriptures. And there has never been anything recorded in the Scriptures of a historical nature that is contrary to what we know of as in history. Now, there are debates about the timing of things. There's a big debate within archaeology about the date of what will be called the Exodus, or the reignings of the pharaohs of Egypt. And what they use is to try and use that to say, see, the Bible can't be true because none of these things are recorded. But if you in that time frame, but if you take the history that's being recorded in the pharaohs, and you overlap some of the pharaohs, which happens and did happen, and you condense that history by about 200 years, you get a perfect lining up. They even know, they're pretty much sure they know the name of Solomon's Egyptian wife. Okay? And they know, they're pretty confident that, under this history, that the queen of the south that comes up and visits Solomon was an Egyptian pharaoh who had become the queen of Egypt. And she came visiting her sister. All of this stuff lines up. They can line up, and they are pretty confident they know who some of the pharaohs were in the time of the Exodus. And, you know, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, it talks about they raised up a pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Well, they're pretty confident that's the Hyksos that had conquered the area of Egypt, set up a reigning kingdom there. They didn't know who this Joseph was. All they knew is they had a bunch of Hebrews in the land, and they were getting numerous. They got to do something about it. So, if you take a look at that history and you readjust the timing, it lines up. You can track all the events through secular history Egyptian records. We've got the documentation all the way from predating the Exodus account into the reign of King Solomon and probably beyond. And so the question that we have to raise up is, okay, if the Bible can be trusted as a historical record, is it reasonable to take the Bible at face value and says what it says is true, and we're going to believe it and follow it?
Yes.
And that's what we've got, is a recording of history that follows. So we do need to take a look at some things and say, okay, well, how literal is literal? Because there's literal, there's taking it literal, and then there's taking it literal. That make sense? Let's take a look at an example in Psalm 91. And this was used in a discussion, this actual passage here was used in a discussion with some Mormons who believe God is some sort of exalted man because of the Psalms talk about the hand of God. And so this text was used in that discussion.
Psalm 91, verses 1 through 5. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day.
If we to take this literally, verse 4 says, He shall cover thee with His feathers. What is God?
Chicken.
A chicken, some sort of bird. Okay? And under His wings shalt thou trust. Okay? So, how many people would agree God must be, by definition, if we're going to take the Bible literally, a bird? Okay. So, obviously, we've got to understand and reevaluate what it means to take the Bible literally. Let's take another look at another example. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10.
Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
What impact do these verses have on how literal we should take the Bible?
Well, I don't know if I can say it this way. It depends on the context.
Okay. There's a continuity to it.
There's a continuity. There's a context. There's a thing called genre. We have to extract the precepts. Is there a precept that is built into the text that we just read about He will cover you with His feathers and you will hide under His wings?
There's a point.
There's a point that's being made. It's a precept. It's a concept. It's a principle. And so we take those principles and we build upon them. And we construct them. But we have to understand the genre of the writings. Okay? I'm trying to figure out what I can do. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 3 to 6.
Ezekiel 16, 3 to 6. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thy washed. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Then I keep thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live.
Okay. So this is God speaking unto Jerusalem. How do I know that?
It says so
in verse 3. So obviously, so if we take this literally, Jerusalem itself was birthed You had a navel, and the navel cord wasn't cut. Jerusalem wasn't washed. He wasn't salted, or he wasn't taken care of. He wasn't swaddled. He wasn't wrapped up in cloth. And no one pitied Jerusalem. And so, does that mean that Jerusalem had a birthing from the womb?
No.
But he's using that poetic language to describe the beginnings of Jerusalem. And so we have to take it not so much literally, but literarily. We have to consider the genre. What is it? What kind of writing is it?
Figurative.
This is a figurative writing. This is a poetic writing. So we have to take it as figurative, as poetic. Okay? Just like in the Psalms, we have to take it as poetry. It's going to use symbolism. So where symbolism is used, we understand it as symbolism. Where symbolism is not used, but a historical narrative is used, we understand it as historical narrative. I'm not going to beat it for the sake of time, because I want to get to some other issues. But in Genesis chapter 1, 23 to 31, it talks about the creation of the world in six evenings and mornings. With that genre, and most of us, I think, are familiar with Genesis 1, is that poetic in nature? Is it symbolic, primarily? Or is it historical record?
It's historical.
It's historical. The way it is written, with the evenings and the mornings, the whatever number, numeric day, you have what is called the wa consecutive, which, if I was telling you a story of what I did yesterday, you know, we got into the car, and then we went down to Santa Barbara, and we stopped off at Santa Barbara, my brother-in-law's restaurant, and then I fixed some stuff there. You got the MNs in there? That's what a walk consecutive is. It's a linking word to link through in the midst of a story. And let's go to Job 38, verses 4 to 6. Job 38, verses 4 through 6.
6. Where wast thou when I said, the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?
Okay. Now, how do we apply these verses to biblical historical narrative text? Is there an application there? Is there a linking there, do you think?
From the beginning. Okay. I mean, from Genesis.
Right.
He's the one that did all the... He laid the foundation, okay. Everything.
But how do we know for a fact that that historical record is actually historical and not a type of poetry?
We know from Genesis.
Yeah, how do we know that Genesis chapter, for example, generally most under attack set of verses, Genesis chapter 1 through 11, from the creation of the world through the Tower of Babel and the disbursement of the nations. How do we know that that's historical narrative and not a sense of poetic or metaphorical language?
Because God says so.
Because God says so. See, history, unlike scientific experiments, if I were to take a certain amount of sulfur and a certain amount of sodium chloride, combine them together, and boom, came up with an explosive device. I don't know what it would create, but right? Whatever it does. Now, I could go through, I could write down what I did, and I could hand it over to Deborah and say, Deborah, can you confirm what I did? And she could go through and pour through the same amount of things and says, yep, what you did came out the same way you did. Can I do that with history?
It's past.
It's past. History occurs how many times?
Once.
Can I perform an experiment on history?
No.
No. So the way we know, for example, that George Washington was the first president of the United States is how?
Reading historical
documents, historical records. Eyewitnesses said, "Look, I saw this. This is what happened." And so, what do we have in Genesis 1 through 11? But an eyewitness account. And there is not a single one of us that is alive today now that can go through and say, "Oh, he got it wrong right there." We cannot prove one way or the other. What we can do is take a look at the genre and say that is a historical narrative, so it's recording historical events. We can take a look at other historical events and say, you know what, the Bible gets it right. When it records historical events, it gets it right. We've never had an event where the Bible just plain missed it. So as a result of that, we must accept what the Bible records as historical narrative as true historical events. And that is key and crucial. So we want to do is raise up one question. Can we accept as true some parts of the Bible and other parts as embellishments? In other words, you know what? There's some parts of the Bible. I went to work with a guy that said he believed in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Romans, or the Book of Romans. And those things he believed was true. The rest of it, there's some embellishments and then some twisting of things going on. Are we allowed to do that? No. Look at Matthew 6:24.
Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
So if this verse is true only when dealing with God and money?
No.
It's in general. You can't have two masters. He's using God and money as an example here. If I take a look at the Bible and say, you know what, I believe starting in Genesis chapter 12, we have historical narrative, but prior to that, it is a metaphorical description. Where does that come from? What sources that idea?
Satan.
Ultimately, it's Satan, right? But is there another source of information that is guiding my thoughts in contrast to the Bible?
Well, the theory of evolution.
Okay. Theory of evolution is a big part of that. So there's something else that's saying that I'm saying this is true, and when I compare it to the Bible, I see a conflict between the Bible and this other source that I'm accepting as true, and I am accepting one of them, and I'm rejecting the other. I have to, out of necessity, when there is a direct conflict. But see, when we do that, when we take someone else's source other than the Word of God as the authority by which to understand things, then we are rejecting the Word of God. We are rejecting the God who wrote it, the God who cannot lie, and we are calling God a liar. When we say God didn't get it right in Genesis chapter 1, we're calling God a liar. Okay. And so we're not left with the option as faithful believers, consistent believers of the Scriptures, to reject portions of the Scriptures and say, I don't believe that's true, so I'm going to ignore that. We have to evaluate and understand, why do I want to reject that? Now, one question that we need to raise up is, if we take the Bible literally, should people be killed for what we would consider nowadays menial crimes, as the Bible advocates? Let me show you one of those. Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10. I'll try to show two of those. Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10.
If
thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to trust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage.
Okay, so here we have the recording of the law of God that says there are certain people that we ought to take out and kill. What did this person do that was such a heinous crime that he deserved the death penalty according to the law of God?
Leading someone into idolatry.
Okay, leading someone to idolatry. So does that mean that we ought to go into all these various idolatrous temples, drag the people out and stone them and kill them?
No.
Why don't we do that? I mean, after all, if we take the Bible literally. You understand the argument, right? Okay, so what I want to look at, one more passage. Leviticus 18, 22-23. Take it to actually 24.
Okay, Leviticus
18, 22-24.
Okay. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Is that right? Or?
24.
I did reach it.
Okay, so what's the heinous crime being committed here? And if we look down at verse 29, the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So we have some activities here going on that if these things are occurring in the land, get rid of them, get them out of the land, get rid of them, right? What are the crimes?
Homosexuality, bestiality.
Mm-hmm. So would it not seem reasonable that what we ought to do is those people that involve themselves in these activities is haul them off and basically shove them off a cliff somewhere? And I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, if we're taking this literally, and so there's a drawing of a conclusion that says, well, we're not really taking it literally, but now let's look at why.
Well, because this is the Old Testament.
Right. There are the differences. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, 14 to 15. Because people, it's legitimate to raise those questions. Why don't you do these things? After all, if you're taking it literally.
Because Christ...
Yeah, Romans. Romans 6, 14 and 15.
14 and
15.
And 15. Okay. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid.
Okay. Now, why don't we stone people for following after other gods?
Because we're under grace.
Because we're under grace. We're establishing a point that says that defines that as sin, but we're letting God iron it out. We'll communicate to them truth, but we'll let God iron it out. Why don't we go and round up all the people that are interested in same-sex attractions and bestiality, and round them all up and haul them off into some, throw them onto an island somewhere, get rid of them, whatever. Why don't we do that?
Because God teaches us grace.
Because God teaches us grace. He talks in, Paul writes to the Corinthians that you guys were some of those things before, but you have believed the word of God now. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. And so we don't do those things because we don't get, we don't follow the law because we're not under the law. We're under grace. God is the keeper of the law. We let Him deal with these situations. In the meantime, we try to convert people that expose the reality of their unrighteousness behavior, their unrighteous behavior before God, the reality that judgment is coming, and it is a judgment that no one can avoid. Okay? And so, how then can we know that about anything that is right or wrong? How can we know what is true? Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. 26 and 27. There are still some things that we do have capital punishment for. And we need to legitimately evaluate why do we have capital punishment for some things. Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them.
Now, as we take a look at this passage, how does these verses relate time-wise to the law given to Israel? Is this before the law?
Before the law.
Okay, this is before the law. This is before the first human beings ever existed. So this is an analysis that covers all of humanity, regardless of their heritage. Every single person on the face of this earth has been created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, what does that have to do with law? Let's look at Genesis 9, verses 4 through 6. And capital punishment is an issue.
"The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man."
Why is murder wrong?
Because
we're made in the image of God. When someone kills or takes the life of another human being, what have they done to the image of God?
They killed it.
They defiled the image of God. They marred it. They damaged it. Both within themselves and the other person. And so, when you mar, what does it mean to mar a statue or an image of another?
Damage.
Well, for example, when Iraq fell and they pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein, why did they do that?
To make people feel bad that their leader was desecrated.
Okay. Was it to desecrate the statue, or is it to desecrate the man?
The man.
The man. So when you defile the image of God, who ultimately, truly, is being the focus point of the attack?
God.
God Himself. When you damage an image, it's not so much you dislike the image, it's you dislike what the image represents. And so when you defile the image of God through sin, you are damaging and you're trying to attack God Himself. Because we are made in His likeness and His image. And so murder is wrong, not because we have it on the law books. We have it on the law books because it's wrong.
Because God
says it's wrong. And the reason that it's wrong, again, is because the Word of God says it's wrong. Okay. So, what we do have is... but there is a lot of the laws within the Bible that we don't follow them through to their conclusions, as outlined in the Bible, for a couple reasons. One is we're under grace. We're granting grace to those who should be damaged, who should receive a punishment. And the second thing that we're doing is we are still acknowledging that these things deserve, and rightly deserve, to be punished. Not to be exploited, not to be rejoiced over. Premarital sex in the Bible is a capital offense in many cases. And when that transpires, there should be death there. We don't do it because we're granting grace. We're letting God have the analysis and the say of it. Now, that doesn't mean that they should not be punished in any shape or form. There should be. Just we don't believe that that deserves to be carried out in the death penalty. But murder predates law. The punishment for murder, which we record in Genesis chapter 9, predates the Sinai law. It covers all of mankind. That is why it is legitimately remains as a capital offense. You shed man's blood, then your blood should be shed. Okay? And so, when we take a look at the issue of fundamentalism, we need to take a look and say, okay, is it right to abide by the book according to what it says? And based upon the nature of God, the source of the writings of the Bible, is it right to say we're going to believe what the Bible says? We're going to take the text at face value. What do you think? Is fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, a good thing?
Yes.
Yes, it is, but from my experience...
It can be taken to legalism,
yes,
when you take out of the Bible and you create new things that aren't in the Bible.
Yeah. And that, just thinking of that, I mean, I remember a girl got pregnant and he wanted to take her in front of the congregation and the boy because she committed adultery and say they had sinned and they were going to be cast out. But for somehow they ended up going to him. And he said, it's a good thing you came to me because I was just about to put you up on the altar and do this. And that's where I'm, you know, and he said he was doing everything. Everything's fundamental.
Except for the Bible doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. The Bible says specifically in that type of situation, Matthew 18, if there's someone that is pregnant out of wedlock, you go and you talk to the people. And if they realize and confess the reality of their sin and they seek and they repent from it and seek to fix it, do what they can to fix it, it's done over. Okay? Now, what that may mean is that as a pastor, we need to retake a look at some of our teaching and say, do I even cover this topic? And say, you know, premarital sex is wrong, not because mommy and daddy says it's wrong, not because culturally speaking we don't like it, but because the very word of God says don't do it. Because it, in a sense, it defiles his image and the unity that we are to have from Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? And so you need to take a look that says, okay, well, what's my failure in this whole issue as a pastor? That doesn't mean that I can, no matter how much I preach, that everyone's going to believe and follow exactly what I say. But the point is, if we don't communicate to them what is sin and the ramifications of that, then I'm as culpable as they are for not having told them no. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Well, I would say that fundamentalism, if it's properly defined, and if the, I guess you could say, if the word of truth is rightly divided, then that definition of fundamentalism is okay. Where it's carried to extremes, where you know some of the Old Testament. Look at the end of Romans 1. Paul, I guess it's Romans 1, goes through a litany of sins. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, those that do these things are, they know they're worthy of death. And yet they are approve of what is being done. Mm-hmm. So under the law, not under grace, they are worthy of death.
Right.
And but the new covenant now, there's a new covenant in the blood of Christ paying for those sins and in the covenant of grace. So, so that's where fundamentalism, the word, is confusing. I think you've really separated it properly.
When you take fundamentalism within the Christian realm, and you neglect grace, you come up with legalism. Fundamentalism, biblical fundamentalism, though, is filled with grace. Because each one of us has been shown great grace. And that's why we can understand to show grace to others. David with Bathsheba, what was, according to the law, what should have happened to him?
She would have been stoned.
Him and her would have been stoned. That was law. Why wasn't he?
It was king.
Grace.
Grace.
It was grace. Part of that may have been the kingship thing, but reality, the fullness of that is he was shown grace by God. Now, we look at the history of David after that point, and it was just downhill. He had no end of problems after that. See, there was punishment that God delivered to him, but he never removed his hand of grace upon him. And so, fundamentalism without grace is legalism. We need that grace factor so we can have compassion upon others and to care for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the testimony of your grace. And I pray that we would yield ourselves to your Word with that heart of grace, exposing sin, but also remember, Lord, that you have shown us great grace in not damaging us and not destroying us and not obliterating us because we have sinned against you. So help us, Lord, to have that same grace, that same compassion that you had for us, that we may have it for others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm.